Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing that we belong to you, that you have called us by your Spirit into union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've quickened, regenerated our hearts, you've brought us into a living fellowship with yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit. We come now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to read your word that you've given to us. Come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate the scriptures, and grant that as we read, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and give you all the praise and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Choir have just sung an extraordinary rendition of this passage, moving and poignant as the melody lines were. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 980 and in the children's Bible on page 1461. This is the Word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's holy and inerrant word. This piece of scripture probably had a life of its own before it found its way into the second chapter of Philippians. Scholars conjecture that this is a hymn in that period following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and until the formation of the New Testament canon, and until some of these letters were actually written. We're talking about a period of two or three decades at least, in which the church succumbed to doing what you might imagine it would do, and that is writing songs that they could sing when they gathered together to give adequate praise to who Jesus is and what Jesus had done, perhaps also writing what we might call brief catechetical statements. This reads a little bit like a catechism, a statement about the identity of Jesus, his pre-existence, his humiliation, his exaltation. And perhaps you can imagine groups of Christians gathered together in homes and in other places in those decades before the New Testament canon came together. And this is what they sang. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I've been reading Vogue magazine. I'm not a subscriber, you understand, but I did see this interview with Madonna. It was fascinating. Whatever you make of Madonna, she is at least transparently honest here. And you have to give her that. This is what she says. My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. I don't know what you make of that. I found it fascinating. I found it transparently honest. Actually, I think she knows herself better than a lot of people know themselves. She's clear that what she's most concerned about is the opinion of other people. Her ego, she tells us quite bluntly, her ego is never satisfied. Her sense of self-worth drives her. Her ego is insatiable. It's like a black box, and no matter how much she crams into that black box, it's always empty. Some might think she's neurotic. Actually, I just think she's honest. She's very honest. And Paul is talking about the very opposite here. You could not have two more disparate views of life than Madonna's, who is all about herself and her ego. It's all about me. And the crushing sense of worthlessness that comes if anyone dare criticize. What a way to live. What a horrid way to live. What an empty way to live. But I put it to you that she is not alone. Actually, I think she's reflecting how the vast majority of people on this globe live their lives, trying to inflate their ego and their sense of self-worth and self-importance, and it's like a box. And no matter how much you put into that box, it is always empty. And where do we find our identity? Where do we find fulfillment? Where do we find our sense of self-worth? We find it in the gospel. We find it in union and communion with the Lord Jesus. Actually, we find it in becoming like the Lord Jesus, in seeing our existence here on this globe as having the mind of Christ, thinking not so much about ourselves, but about others. What we can do for him. Seeing ourselves as servants of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you. You understand, Paul is talking here about a mindset. He's talking about what the Germans call Gestalt, a point of view, a way of life, a way of seeing things, a way of understanding things, a way of putting things together, a way of seeing what we are here for, a mindset. This is stewardship season. Next week we'll come to the climax of our stewardship season. But today I want us to think in broad, general principles about what stewardship actually means. That we are stewards. That we are managers of something that God has given to us. We are managers of ourselves. We are managers of our being. We are managers of our talent. We are managers of our time. We are managers of a state of mind. A way of living, a way of perceiving things. Let this mind be in you. Actually, Paul is doing something quite extraordinary here. He's using some of the most profound theological concepts anywhere to be found in the Scriptures, on a par with John's opening of his gospel in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he's using these profound theological statements about Jesus to inculcate a mode of behavior. He's using theology in the interests of ethics. This is not, you understand, Paul trying to say, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. He wants you to realize who you are. He wants you to realize what has been done for you in the gospel. He wants you to realize what Jesus has done. And as a consequence to understanding what Jesus has done and our relationship to him, now let this mind be in you. He says three things here, and if you look at this hymn, you'll see that there are three quite distinct, transparent features of this hymn. It talks about who Jesus was, it talks about Jesus' incarnation and death, and then it talks about Jesus' exaltation. It talks about the pre-existence of Jesus. It talks about the humiliation of Jesus. It talks about the exaltation of Jesus. It starts with a statement about the pre-existence of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, who being in the form of God. This is a statement that he makes before he comes to a statement about the incarnation. So what he's saying is, before Bethlehem, Jesus was in the form of God. Before Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was in the form of God. During the time of the great prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, he was in the form of God. Millennium BC, in the time of King David, when David was king and ruled in Jerusalem, Jesus was already in the form of God. In the time of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jesus was in the form of God. At the moment of the inception of the universe, when God said, "Let there be," and there was. When the world, when the cosmos, when The universe in all of its complexity was brought into being by the creative word of Almighty God. Jesus was already in the form of God. It's talking about his pre-existence, his existence before his incarnation, his existence before Bethlehem, his existence before he had human form. He was in the form of God. Now, Paul uses a word here that's full of profound meaning and significance. He was in the form of God. He was in the morphe of God. There's discussion as to exactly what this means. Let me suggest to you what it means. It means this, that however it is you define God, how do you define God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the Shorter Catechism definition of who God is. However you define God, Jesus is in the form of God. He has that deity. However you define deity, we may define deity as a number of attributes. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. There isn't a spot, there isn't a zip code, there isn't a location in this entire universe in which God is not present. I love to, on my phone, I have the NASA app. I'm a bit of a nerd that way, and I love to see the daily pictures, and they do come almost daily from the Mars rover. And they're extraordinary pictures in color of the surface of Mars. You and I are the first human beings ever to have seen that. It's breathtaking, just the sheer beauty of it. It's a beauty somewhat reminiscent of a desert, at least in the current location of this rover. But you understand, even though we are the first human beings to see it, God has always been present there. There was a story in the news this week of a satellite that had broken free of our solar system. And it was going to take 40,000 years for that satellite to reach the next star. You will not be around. It was just a glimpse of the vastness of this universe. The mind-boggling numbers game that you can play. But you understand, God is already present where that next star, even though it's 40,000 years before this satellite will ever reach it. God is there. Jesus is omnipresent. However you define God, you may define him in terms of the fact that he knows everything. He is omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. He has the form of God. We may define God in terms of his power, that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. Jesus is omnipotent. Jesus is all-powerful. He is in the form of God, who being in the form of God. He was already in the form of God at the time of the incarnation. He already had been in the form of God. You may define God in many different ways. This word morphe that Paul is using, it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You understand, after the exile, the Hebrews no longer knew how to read Hebrew. And the scriptures were translated into the common language of the intertestamental age, and that was Greek. And so the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, and it's the same word that is used to translate the Hebrew word for glory. the glory of God, the glory of God, the effulgence of God, the splendor of God. We think of those moments in the Gospels. John records one at Cana in Galilee when Jesus turned water into wine at that wedding, you remember, and he manifested his glory, John says. It was a little glimpse of the innate glory, the innate deity, if you like, of Jesus. It was glimpsed on the Mount of Transfiguration when three disciples, James and John and Peter, saw something of the transfigured glory. He was incarnate. He was a human being, but there was something beyond that humanity. It was the glory of God. And Paul, in this hymn that he's quoting, is saying he was in the form of God. He was God. He was Lord. He was sovereign. And then he adds to that, he didn't think it as something, and you notice how he puts it in verse 6, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now there are two ways of looking at this, and the rendition that the choir sang is the King James rendition, and the ESV takes another rendition of this, and it could be that he didn't have to reach out and grasp hold of deity because it was already his. He didn't have to grasp it. He didn't have to clutch it, as it were, because it was already his. Or if he did grasp deity, it wasn't robbery because it was already his. It belonged to him. It was his by right. It was his by definition. You could not have a stronger and a more eloquent statement of the absolute, unqualified deity of Jesus Christ than the statement that's put here. This is high theology, you understand. This is high doctrine, you understand. He was in the form of God. He didn't have to reach out and try and grasp hold of deity because it was already his. It was already his possession. It's a statement of the pre-existence of Jesus, that he was already God. And then in verses 7 and 8, he moves to another sequence of thought and idea. And he refers now, of course, to the incarnation and the humiliation of Jesus. And he begins in verse 7, but he emptied himself. He was in the form of God. He was as much God as the Father is God. He was as much God as the Spirit is God. Three persons and one God. He had the essence of God. He was of the substance of God. He was very God of very God, light of light, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. But he emptied himself. Or if you have your bulletin and you see the rendition that the choir sang from the King James Version, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, what Paul says is he emptied himself. Now, there's been a great deal of controversy about the use of this verb, to empty, because if you ask the question of what did Jesus empty himself of, what did he empty himself of? And if you answer that question, you're in the realm of heresy. Because if he emptied himself of his knowledge, if he emptied himself of his power, if he emptied himself of his omnipresence, then he would no longer be God. It would be incarnation by divine suicide. Look at the grammar of the text, because it tells you. Emptied himself by taking. We think of emptying by subtracting. But Paul is a better theologian than that. actually better than the words of the original words of John Wesley's hymn, or Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be, in which the original version says he emptied himself of all but love. That cannot possibly be correct. So what does Paul say here? What does this hymn say? He emptied himself by taking. It's not that his deity was diminished in any way. It's not that his Godhead was diminished in any way. But in addition to being God, he now takes to himself humanity. It's an incarnation by addition. And what does he say? He was in the form of a servant. Same word, in the form of God, in the form of a servant. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who is everywhere present, the God who knows all things, the God who has all power in heaven and on earth, became as a little infant, born in a stable in Bethlehem, needing the milk of his mother to sustain him, capable of pain, capable of tears and crying, despite the Christmas carol that we sing, in which we sometimes say, no crying he makes. I think the baby Jesus cried a sinless cry, to be sure, but the cry of a human being that was hungry and in need of a mother's embrace and comfort. He was born in the form of a servant. It's the Christmas message, isn't it? The birds of the air have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere where to lay his head. He's in the form of a servant. He's not born in the suites of some deluxe hospital in the Middle East, attended to by doctors and anesthetists and nurses and the best that medicine could supply. He's born in a stable. He's in the form of a servant. Nowhere is that more eloquently and transparently revealed than in the upper room, when he divests himself of his outer garment and wraps a towel around him and takes a basin of water and proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. He was in the form of a servant, the great high God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he's in the form of a servant. He's in fashion as a man. He's in human form. He's God, but he now takes on human form in addition to being God. He has two natures. And in his human nature, he has eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth and hands and feet. And he's a boy and he's a young man and he's a fully grown man with all the needs of humanity, capable of being tempted, capable of hunger, capable of thirst, weeping at the sight of inhumanity. He was in the form of a servant. Now remember what Paul is trying to get us to understand here. He wants to inculcate in us a mindset. Jesus could have stood upon his dignity. Jesus could have insisted upon his rights. Imagine a moment, and I speak in human terms, of course. I speak in language that we can understand because we cannot understand these things. But imagine a moment when the Father and the Son are in conversation together before the foundation of the world. And their conversation is about the redemption of sinners like you and me. And how will this be accomplished? How will this be done? And there is only one way for it to be done. It will take one to become a second Adam, to become like one of us, to be tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. Someone must come and must pay the price of sin. And he must live and be obedient right up to the point of death. Right up to the point of death. Obedience every step of the way. And then be crucified. Be killed. Nails driven into his hands and feet. A crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, hoisted onto a cross raised above the ground, and there to suffer the ignominy of the unmitigated wrath of his heavenly Father. Not for sins that he had committed, but for our sins. To die in our place, to propitiate the wrath of God, to be our substitute and sin bearer, to pay redemption's price so that we can be set free. And Jesus says to his heavenly Father in this imaginary moment before the foundation of the world, I will go. I will do it. It would be an honor, my Father, to do this. But if I go, I go as one to whom glory and honor and praise will be given, because that's who I am. I am the Lord of glory. And his Father says to him, no, my son, your glory will be veiled. Your glory will be glimpsed only on a couple of occasions, but to all intents and purposes, when they see you, all that they will see is the form of a servant, someone in fashion as a man, in human form. Do you see the extent of the humiliation here? Let this mind be in you, a mind that doesn't insist upon one's rights and privileges. We are a society that knows our rights. Lawyers make a great deal of energy from knowing what those rights are, of course. We feel a sense of entitlement to plead our rights. It's our right. It's our privilege. It belongs to us. They're mine. And they are. And they are. And they are. But let this mind be in you. Don't stand upon those rights in your relationships with each other. As the people of God, as the church of God, as the body of Christ, don't stand upon your dignity. Don't stand with those proud peacock feathers. You ever seen a peacock with its feathers displayed in all of its beauty and glory? And it's quite a sight. They make quite a raucous noise, of course, but because they want to draw attention to the beauty and splendor. And Paul is saying, this is what stewardship means. Down with those feathers. They're your feathers. God has given them to you, and they're beautiful. They're your rights, they're your privileges, and God has given them to you, but don't count them your own. Have this mind. Remember and understand who you are. Who are you? Well, if you're a Christian this morning, you stand at the very center of the gospel. You stand in union and communion with Christ. If you believed on Jesus, you are in union with Christ. You sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's who you are. Your sins are forgiven. You're a child of God. I'm the child of a king. That's who I am. I'm the child of a king with Jesus, my Savior. I'm the child of a king. That's who I am. No one can take that away from you. No matter what they say, no matter what arrows and slings of outrageous fortune may come in your direction, no one can take that away from you. But have this mind in you, the mind of Jesus, the mind of Christ. Don't stand upon that dignity. Think of others. Think of others more better than yourselves. That's the mindset that Paul is trying to inculcate here. Glory comes, and we'll be looking at this passage again next week. Glory comes. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. Kurios. Lord. The Greek translation of the Hebrew divine name Jehovah, Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, is Jehovah. The only God there is. This is stewardship season, when we remind ourselves that we are but stewards, managers of the time and talent and privileges and futures and aspirations and goals and dreams, and we give them all to him. Take my life, take my eyes, take my hands, take my feet. Take everything about me. Let this mind be in me. I want a Jesus mindset. I know what my rights are. I know what my dignities are. They're God-given. And no one can take those away. But I don't stand on those rights. It's the gospel way. It's the gospel way. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. It stretches us to an extent beyond that which we can grasp. We want to thank you afresh for all that you have done for us in the gospel, that you've washed us and cleansed us and justified us, that you indwell us by your Spirit, and that you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. And to that end, O Lord, grant us grace by your Spirit in gratitude for all that you have done for us, to have this mindset, not a mindset that is concerned about our own ego and the applause of the world and to be crushed when people criticize us. For it's an empty box. But help us to see that fulfillment and contentment and wholeness comes in trusting you and living out and out for you. So grant us this request of ours to so help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.